very nice to be back. It's been a while. It's been nearly 8 months. So I'm grateful for your prayers and for your friendship and phone calls and letters. I appreciate all of that. And the readings come to us from two texts, as usual, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, the opening nine verses, and then from a companion reading in Revelation 19, 1 through 10. And we are continuing our exposition of the book of Revelation. Back in December, we had chapter 18 expounded, which was the judgment upon the great harlot called Babylon, which is the symbol of the world system of evil, the system that hates God, the system that is finally and fatally impenitent. And in this text now, we're going to hear of the great wedding supper of the Lamb. Both of our texts are about that great wedding supper. And so let's pay then close attention as we hear and as I read from the Word of God. First, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word. Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you've done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you, and cities of ruthless nations will revere you, for you have been the refuge to the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. And so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken it. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We have trusted in him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So far, the reading of God's word from the prophecy of Isaiah. And now the companion text, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Again, hear ye the word of the Lord. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by all her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated upon the throne. And they cried out, Amen! Hallelujah! And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who revere him, both great and small. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. But at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, let's see. Wedding songs, wedding music. What music shall be played at the wedding of the Lamb? Couples care a lot about the music at their weddings. Did you take a while to choose such things when you got married? I mean, a lot of you are married. My wife and I took a lot of time to figure out what music to have. That was, 44 years ago. I still remember what the music was. Couples take hours, weeks, even months deciding what songs they want to hear, what music at their weddings. What shall it be for the wedding march? What for the recessional? And at the reception, what shall it be? Etta James? James Taylor? Taylor Swift? You know, pick one. At the wedding supper of the Lamb and his bride choose an alleluia. What else could they choose? Now, Google the text for hallelujah, and you get a couple of choices. But here's the one that came up first, second, third, fourth, fifth, all the way to 15th on my Google list. Here's a few stanzas of it. Do you like it? Now I've heard there was a secret chord that David played and that pleased the Lord. But if you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Second stanza. You say I took the name in vain? I don't even know the name. But if I did, well, really, what's it to you? There is a blaze of light in every word. It doesn't matter which you heard, the holy or the broken hallelujah. Final stanza. I'm skipping a lot. Aren't you glad? Skipping a lot. Seventh stanza. Oh, my. Maybe there's a God above. But all I ever learned from love was how to shoot at someone who outdrew you. It's no complaint you hear tonight. Not some pilgrim who's seen the light. It's a cold and it's a lonely hallelujah that David played and that pleased the Lord. Oh my. That's the one that comes up 15 times in top list on Google search. That's Leonard Cohen's Alleluia. A song so famous it's featured in the film Shrek. Is that a Disney film? Disney Pixar? You think those folks are meant to be harmless, right? That's not harmless. That's just absolutely wicked. Okay, now number 16 on my Google search. Here's what it is. I wish it were more famous. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You know that lyric? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If you want to join in, you can. King of kings. Okay, and Lord, it goes on like this, right? For 3 minutes. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I counted all the hallelujahs once, and I've forgotten the number. 3 minutes of absolute glory. That's the hallelujah chorus, of course, from Handel's Messiah way back in 1741. Georg Friedrich Handel. They say he composed the whole of it, some 2.5 hours of music, 259 pages of musical score. I know because I counted them. No, I just looked at the last page. 24 days for the total composition. Can you imagine writing that much music in 24 days? And Handel allegedly said while he was composing his Hallelujah, I saw all heaven open before me and the great God himself. And regarding the whole composition, all those 259 pages, he tells us that he shut himself up in his house and just didn't come out and scarcely ate or slept until 24 days later when he collapsed in exhaustion. And he says, whether I was in the body or out of the body when I wrote it, I know not. Paraphrasing St. Paul. Now, if you're the bride of the Lamb, which of these two hallelujahs would you choose? The choice is clear. So let's then look at the source of Handel's words for this most glorious of all hallelujahs. It's Revelation 19:6 for half of it. It's Revelation 11:15 for the other part of it. And what are those lines? Well, first Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Revelation 11:15. That's the text that I've tagged you, I think, in every sermon I preached on Revelation in this pulpit. The text I've tagged for you as the centerpiece the major theme of the entire book. What's the line? The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. For us, that line is yet future. It's the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. And as St. Paul tells us, at that last trumpet we'll hear the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we shall be changed. All right, for us that line is future. But what shall be said by all the saints and angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders? Here's what it is. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And then we go back to chapter 19 to a text I haven't yet read. What is written upon the thigh of the rider of the white horse, the Christ? In the vision that completes chapter 19, the Christ as the white rider coming to destroy the powers of evil. What's written upon his thigh? King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. And so in our book, we get in this chapter the fourfold hallelujah. Those who count such things, and I do, will notice that the hallelujah is withheld in all the book until that very point. It's rather like the Greek Orthodox liturgy of Good Friday and the Easter Vigil, in which no hallelujah is allowed in the liturgy until Sunday morning sunrise. And what do you then say? Well, then you can say the hallelujah, because Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And they shout it. He is risen indeed. I think you might say such things here on Easter Sunday morning. All right, so the hallelujah is delayed in the book of Revelation until chapter 19 with this wedding supper of the Lamb. Did you notice that Leonard Cohen's hallelujah also has that fourfold hallelujah that ends every stanza? A mirror image in evil of what ought to be the greatest good. And what's the thesis today out of this text? Because of Christ, the Lamb of God, Christians know the outcome of history. Yeah, we know it. And what is the outcome of this contest? All right, we have good and evil in ourselves. We have good and evil in the world. We have good and evil everywhere we look within this mortal frame. What's the outcome of this contest of good and evil? We know it already. The Bible has declared it. The gospel makes it certain that evil is vanquished and Jesus wins. Because of His great love, our Savior Jesus even shares His victory. And that victory is symbolized by a wedding supper to which we are invited. It could have been the victory of God in sheer omnipotence, judging all evil, even ours, into damnation where it deserves. But it's rather the victory of Jesus in a vast mercy in which we are invited. And in fact, invited and called from all eternity in that mystery of election and being predestinated under grace. And then within time, within our lifetimes, called by the sound of the gospel, invited to the mercy of Jesus through repentance and faith. And when we receive that message with the ears of the heart, we believe. We repent. We enter this blessed kingdom, not merely a kingdom of power, but a kingdom of grace. And we anticipate an even greater fulfillment in the kingdom of glory, in which the mercy of King Jesus comes to its great and massive conclusion. And so after this, I heard what sounded like a great roar of a multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for just and true is His judgments, and He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." So there is our first hallelujah. Notice what is praised in this first of our four hallelujahs. And maybe you can guess I'm going to do each of the hallelujahs as 4 points of a sermon. Can you infer that already? So here's our first. The works of God are consummated. And what are the works of God? Salvation in a vast mercy to all who repent and believe this gospel of Christ. Judgment, in a righteous judgment upon all those who are finally and fatally impenitent. Death in the hardness of their hearts to the message of mercy. And that final and fatal impenitence is symbolized now by Babylon, the great harlot, who is condemned for her murders of the martyrs. She is answered by heaven's justice. And so the first hallelujah goes up for the salvation and the judgment of God. Jesus has won. Our second hallelujah comes in verse 3. Again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Now what's added here in the second hallelujah is something about the nature of her punishment, that heart of the Babylon. What is her punishment like? Well, it's something like fire. Now in the metaphors of the Bible, no metaphor means less than its literal words. Those golden streets of heaven, they're better than that. And the fire of hell, it's worse. That is, she and all those who participate in her by trusting in that wrong way of life, the hatred of God, all those who trust in that, what happens? It's agony forever. A terrifying thought. But this is right. Whoever has implacably resisted love, this is who goes up in smoke forever. The love of God, of course, is the greatest power in the universe. To hate that love is to hate heaven itself. And to hate God himself. And to hate mercy. If such a person were to come to heaven, filled as heaven is with the love of God, heaven would be hell for that person. The immense sorrow of such a loss is here transformed to a hallelujah. Now we grieve for such things. But on that last and great day, the day of the wedding supper of the Lamb, we shall use it as a hallelujah. How? Because in that first day of the rest of the everlastingness that is yet to be, we will all love God so perfectly, so much so that all resistance to the love of God will now seem most hateful to us and worthy of the greatest contempt. And so our future hallelujah, and yes, it is a future hallelujah, will share the divine perspective so totally that there shall be no grief inside it. It's very difficult for us to think that way now because we have friends, family members, maybe parents or children, neighbors, workmates, who have not entered the kingdom of Jesus by faith and repentance. Now, perhaps they shall. We hope and pray they shall. In the love that we are now commanded to have, and indeed that we do have, we yearn for their salvation. But on that last and future day, it will be different. Babylon goes up in smoke, not a literal city, not a literal Babylon, but the system of world evil that impenitently hates God. And Christians shall rejoice that that hatred is now answered fully in the justice of God. That is an awesome reality that is so difficult to think of now, but it is in fact the teachings of the Scriptures. In heaven, for that hatred, there is no place. And now we come to the third hallelujah. The second was hard to hear, wasn't it? The third one, here it is. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated upon the throne. And they cried out, "Amen, hallelujah." Now, added in Hallelujah 3 is the affirmation of the members of the highest court, the court of heaven, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. Why 24 elders? Well, the commentators usually say, and I think they're right, bit of hypothesis, but I think they're right, that the 24 are 12 from the tribes of Israel, representing the fullness of the ancient people of God, and 12 for the 12 apostles, representing the fullness of the New Testament church, even perhaps the church of the Gentiles. And so all the elect, Jew and Gentile alike, are represented by the 24 elders, famously in these passages such as Revelation 5 and following. And what are these four living creatures? Remember their descriptions? One like an ox, one like a lion, one like an eagle, one like a man. These four living creatures represent all of creation. The lion, greatest of wild beasts. The ox, greatest of all domestic beasts. Eagle, greatest of all those in flight. And the human race, the greatest and the head of all by God's good creation. And so all of heaven and earth, then, is depicted as joining in. All the, even the inanimate creation, joins in to this heavenly alleluia. And here's what they say, verse 5. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who revere him, both great and small. That's a call to worship. Maybe you've heard it used in the opening minutes of church on a Sunday morning. The call to worship with which Christian worship services usually begin is by its very nature evangelistic. Did you ever notice that? Okay, maybe you're a pagan and come into church. What's one of the first things you hear? Okay, worship God. That's a call to repentance and faith. And many unbelievers never want to darken the door of such a place as this, lest they hear that call and respond to it. Because the call is powerful. Inside it is the very voice of God, no matter whose voice is saying it. And so it's a call to worship God. And such a call calls us to an encounter with the living God and an encounter of mercy. And God invites us to be reconciled by such a call and to come into his holy kingdom and no longer be his enemies, but his friends. And that's glorious. All right, so all who revere him, both great and small, come, come, come. And here the call comes from the very throne of grace. Did you notice? A voice from the throne says it. Verse 5. Praise our God, all you his servants, all who fear him. The call comes from the very throne. It's the voice of God. Don't you find it irresistible? It's irresistible. And now we have the fourth hallelujah, much better than Leonard Cohen's. Here it is, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. How has the bride made herself ready? Fine linen, bright and clean. And the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The fourth hallelujah now adds gloriously to the first three. The reign of God is perfected. And this is what we pray for. We prayed for it already today when we said, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, what does the catechism say we pray for? We pray for Satan's kingdom to fall. We pray for all the elect to be gathered from all the four corners of the earth, to be gathered in faith in the mercies of Christ. We pray for the perfecting of our own selves, our own souls. We pray for the resurrection of the body on that great and last day. We pray for the consummation of the kingdom of God in heaven and earth. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. When the fourth alleluia is shouted, that is the reality. And we have the great image of the wedding supper. Now, the gospel parables of Jesus often use weddings as their motif. Lots of such parables in the teachings of Jesus. And they focus typically upon the bridegroom, One of them focuses upon the bridesmaids, you know, the wise and the foolish. You know, the wise ones have lots of extra oil in case the groom is delayed, as I was this morning. I'm not the groom, okay? The groom is never late. The preacher was a bit late this morning. I apologize. All right, so the groom is never late. He always comes exactly on time, but it's his time, and the bridesmaids don't know the time. All right, so five foolish aren't prepared. Five wise are. But typically in the gospel parables of Jesus, the parable focuses upon the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. But now in this text, for the first time in those Bible statements about the wedding supper of the Lamb in the New Testament, the focus is on the bride. The fourth hallelujah will focus on the bride, and that's us. By grace, through faith and repentance. That's us, the church. And notice that she has made herself ready. Wow. That's the description in one clause, one sentence, of the Christian life. What's the Christian life all about? Making ourselves ready. And how has the bride made herself ready? That white, clean, shining linen, how is it described? These are the righteous acts of the saints. And of course, in the New Testament, who are the saints? Not a few special people who've been declared by the church to be absolutely in heaven. St. Francis, St. Dominic, St. Augustine, okay, we can name names. No, that's not it. Well, they're included if they're truly believers. It's all who are in Christ who are the saints, the holy people. All of us are washed. All of us. But notice that these who are washed have made themselves ready. And how have they made themselves ready? By the righteous deeds, which are the wondrous dress of the bride of Christ. Now, my wife is something of a seamstress, actually more than something of a seamstress. She made her own wedding dress. And it was lovely. It was lovely. She went to the Clarissa School of Fashion Design in downtown Pittsburgh for a while. She knows. It was lovely. Now, it kind of flowed out as like a bell, and you know, ins and outs at the bottom, you know. But there was one pleat that didn't quite do the right thing. All right, there was one small flaw in the dress, which ordinarily no one would notice. She told me about it, so I noticed. All right, one flaw in the dress. What about the dress of these saints? On that great and last day, no flaw in the dress. Is it because the righteous acts of the saints were perfect? No. It's because they stand by grace. And all faults are forgiven and redeemed, covered over. And even the flaws within our holiest works, our best moments in prayer, our greatest deeds of devotion, even those, flawed as they are to some degree, are perfected by the blood of the Lamb. And so we are presented as the glorious church, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 5, glorious church, without fault or blemish. The fine, bright linen, clean and white, the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, we in Christ know that we're not saved by our deeds. Far from it. But we are also not saved without them. That is repentance, one of the ground rules of entry. You know, declared by the very King of the kingdom. Okay, here are the ground rules, faith and repentance. Those who repent turn away from their evil and begin to do good. And that repentance, of course, is never perfected within this life, just as our faith is never perfected entirely in this life. It always lives with blemish, our repentance and our faith. So it's a wonderful thing when Jesus says that if you have faith so much as a grain of mustard seed, yeah, even small faith in the right Savior saves. But this fine white linen, this is the holiness, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's serious talk. but as we are called to prepare ourselves for that great wedding supper of the Lamb, to live the life of repentance, turning from that idolatry of self, 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 and me, 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 and turning to the worship and the love of the living God, and therefore the love of neighbor, and therefore the life of kindness and mercy and justice and virtue. And by moving more and more toward these things, we make ourselves ready. And so we claim that line from 1 John that the one who expects these things, quote, purifies himself as Christ also is pure. And so here's the thesis again. Because of Christ, the Lamb of God, Christians know the outcome of history. We know it already by faith. And what is that outcome? That evil is vanquished and Jesus wins because of this great love. And in this great love, Jesus shares his victory with all those who believe. That is nothing less than wonderful. That is the greatest news you've ever heard in your life. You've heard it in this church for years and years and years, perhaps for decades, I hope. If you're that old, if you're one of those gray heads, you've heard it all your life, I hope. And if you're young, I hope you've heard it all the years of your life, even though the years be small in number. Mercy. Mercy to those who believe. And so Jesus the Savior invites us in a massive mercy. And so we have verse 9. Here it is. Write this down. All right, so here's a saying from heaven that must not be forgotten. Write it down, says the angel. Write this down. And we read it now, not quite 2,000 years later, because John wrote it down. What did John write down? Verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now in this fourth of our hallelujahs then, this is the concluding line. And this fourth of hallelujahs is followed then by the fourth of the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation is filled with sevens. We've encountered that a lot in this series. Seven letters to the churches, seven seals of the book of destiny, seven trumpets sounding forth their warning, seven bowls of wrath, which describe the final wrath of God over the powers of evil. 7777, we have it a lot. Seven actual visions of Jesus within the book. Seven times he appears quite explicitly within the book. And seven Beatitudes. A Beatitude is a blessedness. They typically begin with the word blessed. This is the fourth of them. So there are three more to come before the book is out. And in this fourth of seven Beatitudes, we find that the old biblical principle is true. The mystery, that principle of election. Just as there is an evangelism of grace within history, within our own times, within our lives, and within the ministries of the churches now, here and now with our decisions on the line. Yeah, real decisions. There is also an election of grace in the depths of eternity in the triune council of God. So to be invited to this supper is no casual matter of an e-card and the RSVP sent online by email. It's the call that arises from eternity in the election of grace, in a mystery that no one can fathom, and that therefore goes out into all the world through the ministries of the kingdom of God, the church within the world. And so in all our seeking God, we at last learn that he was seeking us. And in all our finding him, we find that he has found us. And in all our believing in him, we discover to our joy that even our believing was the gift of heaven, and that our most free decision is the very one that is most graced by the Holy Spirit. Paul says it this way in Ephesians, "For by grace you've been saved." Maybe you can quote the rest of that. "By grace you've been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves." What's the next clause? It's the gift. Yeah, the gift of God. What's the gift? Not just that final salvation, but the faith itself. All of it, the whole package, is the gift. And so blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the invitation from eternity and the invitation inside the gospel, the invitation that's in the preaching and ministries of the church, the call of evangelism, and those who receive it are blessed indeed. The fourth of seven Beatitudes. I haven't time to tell you what all seven are. And then what does the angel say? These are the true words of God. I can hardly read that sentence without grinning. These are the true words of God. That is, the gospel is true. Hallelujah, the gospel is true. God's own truth in this blessedness of the call to faith, a call that arises out of the eternity of mercy. How solemn the angel's pronouncement of it. And so verse 10 happens. Now you and I would like to do the same thing. Here's verse 10. When I heard this, I fell at the angel's feet to worship him. Now that angel must indeed be glorious. C.S. Lewis tells us that if we were to see ourselves in that final destiny, the destiny that we have already and that we're headed toward, we would even be tempted to worship what we see or to recoil from it in the greatest horror. We are becoming like the angels, or we are becoming like the devils. Pick one. Yeah, pick one. There are only two choices here. And here is one who has never been in sin. That is this angel, this high angel who's been the tour guide for John throughout this whole many chaptered journey through these heavenly visions, starting in chapter 4, when the door opens. Come up here, says a voice. The door opens in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. All the rest is in heaven. And the angel guides John from station to station, so to speak, as he sees the actions of past, present, and future. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that! In Greek, it's one of the shortest of all sentences in the New Testament. Ora me! Three syllables. Ora me! Don't do that. The me is not. Do not! And underscores two points. What are the points? The glory of the revelation that the angel has shown our revelator, John, is massive. And so John is tempted to worship the one who's given such a glorious revelation. But no. No, no, no. Ora me, don't do that. Laced through this book is scene after scene where angels, the 24 elders, the four mystical creatures of the throne of God, heavenly and earthly saints, all worship God. And not only God. They worship God and the Lamb, who is seated upon the very center of the throne of the Father. Now we learn way back in Revelation 5 that the Lamb standing in the middle of the throne of God is the incarnate Christ, who has been crucified and resurrected and ascended to heaven. And that chapter 5 is really 30 AD in the ascension of Jesus. And that present upon God's throne in the very position of God, alive and with the marks of his slaughter upon him, is Jesus Christ. And all of heaven and earth worships him. There is never any rebuke given in this book to those who worship this Jesus. And so the New Testament rules of worship are exactly these. Number one, Christians must never worship what is not God. Number two, Christians must worship only God. Number three, Christians worship Jesus. Number four, therefore Jesus is God. There's no rebuke for worshiping this Christ upon the throne of the Father. And if you know this, then the thesis is yours, that because of Christ, this Lamb of God, Christians know the outcome of history. That evil is vanquished, and that Jesus wins. And not even the revelatory angel can be worshipped, though glorious he is. We share that victory with Christ. The angels too are participants, but only participants, not the doers, the makers of the feast. It is Christ who has made the feast. It is Christ who has invited us in his mercy. The Christ who calls us to the most blessed dinner in all the history of the universe. A feast that does not ever end, and in which you are never accused of gluttony, but which goes on and on in delight in the living God forever and ever. So for this wedding, what music do you choose? What do you choose? Here it is. I heard it sound like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." And that final line, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." The gospel is that invitation. Repent and believe, for, quote, "these are the true words of God." Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we address you in the massiveness of your mercy, but also knowing the power and the truth of your justice. And we know that by the end that all the evil of the world shall be answered with righteousness. We know that in the present time and until the end, mercy is offered. We thank you that the church lives within the mercy of Jesus. And we thank you that the church offers this mercy in the gospel that it is commissioned to preach. Bless us, Lord, as we embrace that gospel, as we embrace that Christ, and that we not worship ourselves or anything within the mortal world or even the angels, but that we worship God alone, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And bless us, Lord, as we carry that call to those who do not yet know you. For we know that the mystery of election is far and vast and wide and includes even the unlikeliest. It even includes us. So bless us, Lord, in this. And as we live this mortal life, enable us by your grace to prepare ourselves with that fine and bright and shining linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. We ask it now through your holy name, the name of the Savior, the name of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the name of mercy. Amen.